Now, if you would, take a copy of the Holy Scriptures in your hands and turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find that on page 59, one of the pew Bibles, 59. Before we read God's Word together, would you join me in prayer as we ask for God's help to understand and embrace the message of His Word? Let's pray. Lord, we do pray now that Your Word would chase away the fog of distraction, and that You would quiet and settle our minds and give us attention and focus and devotion to Your most precious Word as it is open and read and proclaimed and unfolded before us and in our hearts. May Your Spirit minister powerfully to us for the good of our souls and bodies, both now and for eternity. And above all, may Jesus Christ be glorified. Amen. This is God's holy word to us from Exodus 17. We'll read the first seven verses. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. Thus far, God's word to us tonight. You know, those of us who love our homeland, the United States of America, have been living in, well, quite extraordinary times for the last 15 years or so. I was 13 years old when the tragedies of September 11 happened. And that moment is likely the defining moment for my generation, at least, much like Pearl Harbor was the defining moment for the greatest generation. And given the horrific attacks on our nation's largest city, the hatred of Western values, and the subsequent terror attacks around the world, for a long time it seemed that America's greatest threats lay without our borders. The enemies were on the outside, and they wanted to destroy us. Terrorist organizations, radical Islam, foreign enemies, and so forth. Many of us, myself included, believed that America, while having her own share of problems, to be sure, we believed that she was fundamentally sound within. These horrific tragedies had served to unite us and bring us together post 9/11, and despite our differences, we saw America at her best and what she could be with a united and patriotic and positive populace. But in more recent years, I think that perspective has shifted. We do have threats from without, but the greater danger, at least at the moment, seems to be from within our own citizenry. Perhaps it's been this way for far longer, but many of us are just now noticing it. A sexual revolution that wants to throw off any residual social guardrails. A functional moral anarchy. A culture of sexual exploitation of women and young children, and a push for erotic liberty that would shove religious liberty, a liberty of conscience, to the sidelines, and perhaps even render such constitutional freedoms as worthy of punishment. We see a bloated bureaucracy, a nation where books and freedom of thought are blacklisted, but who cares, because most Americans don't even read one book per year. A tax-glutted, debt-driven economy, where categories of human identity that were standard yesterday are now tantamount to hate crimes today. All of these things, my friends, are tearing at the fabric of society, and some of us are left wondering if there will be anything left of this civilization, or if we're descending into barbaric anarchy. Well, where's our real threat? Is it from the inside or the outside? Well, despite the shifts that we've seen, the fair, I think, answer is still both. All of those internal threats that I just listed are true, but then again, so are drug lords smuggling over our borders and hothead dictators with nuclear weapons and terrorist organizations and so forth. On any given day of the week, it just depends which threat is more acute and how we perceive it, the threat from within or the threat from without. Well, that status quo of America, I think, serves as a reasonable analogy to the life of the church. The church in every age has always faced two kinds of threats, internal and external. The people of God have always been exposed to two kinds of threats, external threats from an opposing world that rejects and hates and despises the gospel message, but also internal threats from unbelief and spiritual failures of the people of God. And depending on our circumstances, depending on the week, sometimes it seems that the internal threats are greater, and sometimes it seems that the external threats are greater. Well, here in Exodus chapter 17, we see both. Next time that we're in Exodus 17 together, we'll look at some of the external threats to the people of God in verses 8 through 16. But tonight, in the first half of our chapter, in verses 1 through 7, we're thinking about those inner problems and temptations to unfaithfulness, those inner temptations that plague the people of God. I think we always need to bear in mind 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. I suspect you remember it. Judgment begins with the household of God. It's a real temptation, isn't it? Given our current social climate, our current historical moment, it's very tempting to see our challenge as a church and our response as always in response to those problems out there, and for that to be our basic orientation. And if we're not careful, we may ignore or overlook the sin in our own hearts and in our own lives. So here in verses 1 through 7, what we want to do is look at the internal threats to the spiritual health of God's people and then see how the Lord responds to it. In these opening verses, there are essentially three symptoms, but underlying all of those symptoms, there's more, and we can probe further to deep-hearted, deep-seated problems. So three problems, three mistakes, which are indicative of deeper heart sins. The first is wrong-headed anger, then wrong-headed doubt, and then thirdly, a wrongly understood relation. So we'll study our way through the text under those three points this evening. So first, the first thing, wrong-headed anger. That's the surface symptom that we see, the one that's easiest to notice, especially in those first four verses as you see them in chapter 17. Anger. Quarreling, it says in our ESV text, there in verse 2. Out of Egypt they are, they're on their way to Canaan, and twice already we have seen them grumbling to Moses about the food and the drink that's been supplied to them. And you may remember back in chapter 15 when they come to the water in Marah, they find bitter water, and it's foul to the taste, and so they complain. And the Lord, in His mercy and in His forbearance with them, and His great patience, He turns the bitter water into something sweet and drinkable and pleasant. And then in chapter 16, they complain again. This time, there's not enough food to eat. And so God, rich in patience again, not only does He not punish them, as we observe, not only does He do something neutral by not striking them down in judgment, which would have been His prerogative, but He goes further. And not merely neutral, but He goes and gives something graciously positive for this griping mass of grumbling Hebrews. He supplies bread from heaven, manna for them every morning, and quail every evening. And now here in chapter 17, as they arrive at Rephidim, there is no water for them again. Rephidim, according to the archaeologists, was another oasis. It was a water source. And the Israelites were tired and no doubt thirsty from their journey. And when they come expecting rest and refreshment and water when they get to this oasis location. And for whatever reason, when they arrive there, the waters have dried up. And they're greatly disappointed. And so verse 2, they quarrel with Moses. "Give us water to drink," they say. Now that word quarrel is important. It tells us that there's more going on here than their usual grumbling. Scripture uses words very precisely and very intentionally. And this is a different word here than mere grumbling. One commentator tells us that it is a word that is used in legal contexts in the ancient world to articulate a grievance or a problem that might eventuate in a lawsuit if it's not resolved. Hence, The use of the word later on of test, you notice that, testing the Lord. They're testing, they're trying, like a trial. The word is very related there. That's what the Hebrews are doing here. They're not merely grumping around in their usual moping, discontent attitude, feeling sorry for themselves. No, actually what they're doing here is something more akin to filing suit, so to speak. As one man put it, they're seeking to impeach Moses. Well, Moses gives them a stern rebuttal. He gives them a reality check there in verse 2. Notice his answer, or rather, notice their answer. Verse 3, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now notice the first person plural pronouns there. Why did you bring us up to kill us, our children, and our livestock? Now most of your English translations will handle the text that way. NIV, NASB, KJV, ESV, and so forth. And that's a fine editorial judgment. That's a fine editorial judgment on the call of the editors. But if you dig back into the original Hebrew, this is how it's worded, very woodenly now. "For what is this, that you brought us out of Egypt to kill me and my children and my livestock with thirst?" That's how it reads in the Hebrew, very, very woodenly. Now, do you see, this is not some group consensus of a grievance against Moses. Not at all. This is something more akin to mob protest. What they are really saying is, "You, Moses, brought me up to kill me and my children and my livestock." When things get hard amongst the people of Israel, each one can only think about himself. And then when Moses cries out to God for help in verse 4, he tells us just how dangerous things are becoming, doesn't he? "They're ready to stone me," he says to the Lord. "There's an impending danger. It's about to happen." They are absolutely furious with Moses to the point of wanting to take his life, this mob protest. But as verse 2 makes clear, as Moses responds, actually their real complaint, it ought not to be brought against Moses at all, should it? No, it's directed at the wrong source. It's mistaken. It's wrong-headed. It's ill-directed. It is the Lord with whom they have the real quarrel, Moses reminds them. He's the one, after all, who brought them out of Egypt. He's the one that brought them into the wilderness. And perhaps their rage and indignation seemed to them more acceptable by bringing it to a human agent, by bringing it to Moses rather than against God. You know, no one would have the audacity to suggest a lawsuit against God Almighty. No, no. Ah, but Moses. Now, Moses can see right through them and what they're up to. For all their angst against him, their real anger, he tells them, is Godward. "You think you're angry at me, but your anger is actually Godward. It's wrong-headed anger." My friends, Scripture is always a mirror. But not to the face so much as it is to the heart and to the conditions of our soul. Now, could it be that when we think about anger and temper and so forth, could it be that for some of us our anger and our temper and our irrational outbursts, and never mind whether that irrationality is ever vocalized with our mouths and tongues or whether it's merely played out in our minds, could it be that our hot-headed reactions have less to do with the people around us who often get the brunt of our blame and the brunt of our emotions and the way that they've let us down or frustrated us or inconvenienced us? Or could it be that our anger and our irrationality has more to do with our heart's disposition toward our God and less to do with our neighbor who happens to be in an inconvenient space in our proximity? Could it be that we don't really trust him when his fatherly hand of love and discipline comes around because of some sin or error in our life? Are we submitting? Or could our snapping and our backbiting really be expressive of a deeper Godward sickness? So that's the first thing for us to consider, and a warning here by which to examine our hearts in the mirror of Scripture. That's the first thing, wrong-headed anger. But then that brings us to the second thing. Notice what's actually behind or underlying their wrong-headed anger. It's wrong-headed doubt. That's the seedbed out of which the wrong-headed anger sprouts out of. One man says, here in this text, there's one sinful surface-level action, anger, but actually three spiritual conditions, each one further rooted in the other. In other words, it's three levels of the same problem. End quote. So at the surface level, you see, we see the Hebrews acting in anger. But underlying that anger, one level down, it is rooted in doubt. Their anger towards God Almighty is actually rooted in doubt towards God Almighty. Verse 7, they tested the Lord. Moses said, by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now think about that. That's a stunning question with a stunning amount of arrogance and audacity, isn't it? It's a stunning question, and we mean stunning in the most dreadful of senses of the word. The God who had unleashed the plagues of wrath upon the mightiest world empire, who freed his enslaved people from 400 years of bondage, who smote the firstborn of all Egypt via the Passover angel of death, the God who split the waters of the sea and led them through on dry ground, who struck down Pharaoh's mighty armies and protected the Israelites. He rained bread from the sky to fill their bellies. He turned bitter water sweet to slake their thirst. He shelters them with his tangible physical presence, a pillar of cloud shading them from the beating sun by day, a tower of blazing fire by night illumining the dark road ahead of them as they're journeying through the wilderness. And they have the gall to ask, is the Lord among us or not? Now, it sounds to us ghastly. It sounds to us boneheaded and stupid even. What a preposterous thing for these Hebrews to say. And yet, it is not an unfamiliar sentiment. And it is not an unfamiliar thought and fear that creeps into the mind and is entertained into the heart of God's children. In other words, there are many of us Christians who struggle with assurance. And we wonder if God is really with us because we reason and we wrestle with our conditions and our circumstances so poorly with a kind of practical atheism. I like how one commentator puts it. He says this, here's how it plays out in our minds. We think to ourselves, as a believing Christian, we think to ourselves, my needs trump all other arguments. The only thing that will do to demonstrate to me that God is with me right now is that he meets my need in precisely the manner in which I require him to do. All his past kindnesses to me no longer matter. All the ways that he's answered my cries and never yet once showed himself to be unfaithful, all those instances must be ruled out as irrelevant. He, God, must do what I deem I most need, and he must do it on my terms, according to my timetable, or I will conclude that he's just not with me at all. End quote. That's dreadful, isn't it? It's a dreadful line of thought. And we may never be so bold as to put it in such frank language, but isn't that how we're tempted to think, my friends? Isn't that how we're tempted to think? It should shame us, brothers and sisters. I know God has been good, but unless God heals this loved one from disease, then he is not truly good. I know that God has been merciful before, but unless God converts my loved one to Christianity before they die, I don't know if God is loving. Or, and here's a little window into my sinful heart, I know God has been immeasurably kind. But if anything ever happens to these boys, if anything ever happens to my sons, I don't know if I can keep looking to him. I don't know if I can keep trusting him. Is God really good and gracious after all? Oh, it's to my shame. It's to my shame, my friends, that I entertain such thoughts. And it should shame us that we so easily forget his past faithfulness. Oh, friends, has he ever failed? Has he ever failed to keep his promises? We read this, we read Exodus 17, and we think, if only Israel had looked up at the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and seen that the Lord was physically with them, that would have solved so much in eradicating their fear and their irrationality. Yes, yes, it would have. And so it is with us, Christians. What we must do is look up and look to Christ and remember his words, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, lo, even to the end of the age. Friends, we must look back and we must see again and again and again how through sunny days and through dark nights of the soul, how in joy and in crisis and in trial, the Lord has proven himself faithful and patient and kind. And we must take stock of those occasions and those reasons to bolster our faith and to fight off unbelief and to fight off our practical atheism and temptations and to train our eye to look forward for future faithfulness that he will continue to deliver for he is good and sure and steadfast and true. Psalm 95, you may remember, forever memorializes this dark day. Do you remember Psalm 95? So dreadful is this moment that Moses actually renames the physical geography of this place. He calls it Massah and Meribah. Massah comes from the Hebrew word meaning testing, and Meribah means quarreling. And so Israel, by her own cartography and geography, she will forever remember this terrible day in the spiritual life of her people. Well, Hebrews chapter 3 later takes up Psalm 95. And both Hebrews 3 and Psalm 95, they take the lesson of Exodus 17 and they warn us with it. And do you remember? The scripture says there in Hebrews 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Take care and take warning, dear friends. So, first, wrong-headed anger we see, which is secondly, it's actually rooted in wrong-headed doubt. And then there's the deepest layer, and that brings us to our third and final point. The root of this wrong-headed doubt is actually a wrongly understood relation. A wrongly understood relation. The Hebrews have fundamentally misunderstood their relationship to their God. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. See what they say? "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord." So in other words, they are obeying. Do you see that? They are moving through the wilderness in obedience to the commandment which God had communicated to them through Moses, his prophet. They're listening to what God had instructed. His word guides their steps. He says, "Israel, march this way and march in this manner and march in this timeline, in this direction." And they do. And yet, as they're obeying, as soon as they can't get water, as soon as they come to a place and there's no water to be found, a torrent of anger rooted in unbelief is unleashed from them. Verse 1 tells us that they are obeying. They're physically doing what they've been commanded to do. And yet, if you look at verse 3 and verse 7, both, there at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 7, both of those are indicative of Israel's doubt and unbelief toward God. We're doing what God says, but we don't actually think that he's going to make good on what he promised. They were obeying without trusting. Another way of putting this is that they are obeying the letter of the commandment without actually believing the power or the promise that lies behind the commandment. Obedience without any trust in God's grace or any trust in God's providence, it's a terrible place to be. It's obedience without faith. Now let me be clear, my friends. Obedience and good works are an absolutely essential part of the Christian life. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. They don't earn justification, but they do evidence a new heart, a changed heart, a new affection where Christ is king. That is fundamental. But I love precision. When did we as Christians ever allow for the divorcing of obedience from trust, as if they could be bifurcated and you could get one without the other and you could do one without the other? When I was a boy and I attended church camp in high school, I had a church camp counselor by the name of Rod Sheldon. And Rod had a wonderful phrase. He would say, "James, the book of James reminds us that faith without works is dead. But we must remember also that works without faith is dread." Works without faith is dread. Or, if you like, in the words of the old gospel song, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be living in Jesus than to trust and obey." We see here in the people of Israel a bare compliance, yes, without first a dependence on the promises of God and on the provision of their God, on the providence of their God. And so consequently, they fall apart emotionally and spiritually when things get difficult, and then their unbelief and their anger takes over. All duty without any hope, all obligation without expectation of God's provision, that's no way to live the Christian life, my friends. It's a sure path to despair. No, the life of God's people is the way of trusting in the promises of His constant care and His gracious provision. My grace, He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. His mercy is new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. We obey God's commands as His blood-bought redeemed people. Oh, yes, we do. We obey His commands. But we keep them resting on God's own commitment to His people. We keep on because we are being kept in the grip of His grace. Jude 21 and 24. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then that wonderful benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior. You see, obedience springs forth from a trusting faith, a lively faith in Christ Jesus. It springs forth from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, from a belief in God's Word. Belief yields forth obedience. And our Israelite friends have that equation entirely inverted. So the root of their problem is a wrongly understood relation with God. But note God's response, verses 5 and 6. He tells Moses to gather the elders together, to take the staff in his hand, and to hold it in front of the people at the rock of Horeb, which is just another name for Mount Sinai. Now remember now, that staff was the same staff used in judgment during the plagues upon Egypt. So this was a serious moment. You can almost imagine the fearful silence that's coming upon the Hebrews here. He's lifting up this staff. Is Moses going to smite us now? Because the last time I saw him use that stick, he smote Egypt with it. And now he's taking the elders away to some secret meeting. Is he going to strike them down in judgment for their actions? That's what our sin deserves, isn't it? Our arrogance and our hubris and our anger toward God. God's people should be struck when we have such arrogance. But God, in His wrath, He remembers mercy. Verse 6, Moses lifts up the staff, and he brings it down upon the rock, and it's broken in two, and a spring of water gushes forth, and there God quenches the thirst of His people. Verse 6 tells us that God Himself is actually standing before Moses upon the rock. Now that's a strange thing, as one commentator notes, because typically, again, understand the ancient Near Eastern historical context of this book of the Bible is written in, typically the inferior person or party, the servant, stands before the master. Picture a king. He's sitting on his throne and he says, "Come, stand before me." The servant comes and stands before the king. But here, God the Lord is standing before Moses as though God were in the position of the servant and Moses were the master. And the staff that is formerly used in judgment, it does not destroy a wicked-hearted people, but instead, inverted, it supplies them with mercy. It's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? This is a gospel connection that we don't even have to get creative with. You know, sometimes when you're listening to preachers and they're trying to find the Jesus connection and you hear them sort of making that connection, you think, it's a bit of a stretch. I don't know that I would have gone there necessarily, but not here. No, the Bible does this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4? He speaks of the Hebrews in the wilderness, and he says this. He says, as they're going through the wilderness, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ, Paul says, referring to this rock here, Exodus 17. He, Christ, was stricken and smitten and afflicted, and from Him flows living water to all who believe. Judgment did not fall upon Israel, though they deserved it, but grace and provision flowed to them from a shattered rock. This is how the Lord deals with us. This is how the Lord responds to us if we are His children in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous text that we're studying tonight, and I think it's especially wonderful. Having just feasted at the Lord's table this morning, it's especially suitable for this Lord's Day evening. Because that is, after all, why we come to the Lord's table, isn't it? At the table, we find grace. We find the grace of God for sinners in the Lord Jesus, the one who is the true bread, the one who is the manna from heaven, the true one from whom flows living water to quench the thirst of his people, the one who was stricken and broken, the rock of his people. What hope is there, you ask, for a stubborn, disbelieving, angry, and arrogant people? Well, there is Christ Jesus in all of his gracious bounty. We mourn, my friends, and we repent for those times where we have misconstrued our relation to God. But as we come, we remember that the same Lord who stands ready to meet his people, we remember that same Lord. We come to Christ Jesus in his word and at his table to find grace and pardon and satisfaction for our souls. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to us tonight. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, as we consider this your word tonight, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We do pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.